I would entitle this message Power in Waiting. And this idea of waiting is something we're going to talk a little bit more about. And I don't want to give away too much at this point, but it's not waiting in the general sense. It's not waiting the way we understand waiting to be. It's more active. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. And from this waiting comes power, a power that comes by way of renewal. And so we're going to talk more about that. What I've done, and because I'm a very simple guy and I like structure, I've taken these five verses and I've broken them down into three sections. And the first part is found right in verse 27, verse 27 in its entirety. And I call this section the reproval. Now, to reprove someone is to convey sharp disapproval. Criticism because of something they said or because of something they've done. So in this case, what we're going to see in this verse is Isaiah, he reproves the Israelites because of these claims that they were making against God. Part two is called the refutal. Refutal, to refute something is different than to reprove something. To reprove is to take those things in which were said or that thing which was done and to really explain why it was wrong. To prove a statement or theory to be wrong. So in this case, Isaiah, he's criticized them. He's disapproved those things that they have said, and he's going to explain to them why it was wrong. And he's going to do this by describing to them really some the truths of who God is, some of his amazing attributes. And the last section is called the renewal, and that will comprise the last three verses, 29, 30, and 31. And as we know, to renew is to restore. It's to replenish. It's to give back strength and to give back power. And in this particular case, Isaiah is going to direct. He's going to point the Israelites really to how and by whom strength can be renewed. How they can mount up with wings like eagles. How they can run and not be weary, walk and not faint. So let's read those five verses, and then we'll take it from there. Beginning at verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Creator, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Context is it's always key in understanding what we're reading and why we're reading it. And when these verses were recorded, when these words were spoken by Isaiah, it was a very dark time for the nation of Israel. At this point in their history, they were captives in Babylon. The king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was incredibly powerful. He was the longest reigning monarch of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But despite his power, despite his successful besieging of Jerusalem, the reality is he was just a pawn, right? This Babylonian exile of the children of Israel, it was punishment. It was punishment that was directed by God and carried out on their Israelites because of their idolatry, their disobedience, their distrust in God. Like their slavery in Egypt, yet again, the Israelites were in a miserable situation, a grievous captivity that would last 70 years, all because of their distrust, their disobedience in God, because they had turned their backs on him. Like it's been said, that the nation that once shone like the stars had been blackened by exile. But at this point in their captivity, they were just totally discouraged, right? And as they've done so many times before, they begin to question, where is God in all of this, right? Why is he not intervening? Why does he seem so distant and so silent, right? And then we look at verse 27, and Isaiah says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Isaiah is reproving the Israelites for their spiteful, their shameful, their false words that they spoke against God, as if he had cast them off, right? Looking at the first part of the verse only, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Take notice of Isaiah's approach in this, and I find it really interesting because he reasons with them, right? He defies their words by making them consider whether they have any grounds whatsoever to speak of God in the way that they did. And he does this by asking them this rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer, right? But he wants them to stop and to consider the error in their words. So he says to them, why do you say, right? Why do you speak these things? Emphasis on the word why. It's a bad thing to have an evil thought rise in our mind, but it's a totally different thing. It's a far worse thing to put sanction to it. In other words, to turn those evil thoughts into evil words. And in this verse, there also seems to be an emphasis on the fact that these things were spoken by the children of Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Emphasis on the word say and speak. The other thing I'd like us to take notice of is the titles that Isaiah uses to call out the children of Israel. Jacob and Israel, right there in verse 27. And I believe this was purposeful. He was calling them these names to shame them out of their distrust. And maybe the word shame is too strong, but in a not so subtle way, he wanted the Israelites to remember from whom they took these names, right? From a man who had found God to be faithful to him and kind, right? He wanted them to remember why they bear these names. These are God's professing people, right? These were a chosen people, the people who were in covenant with God. And he wanted them to remember where they came from. He wanted to try and invoke some sort of faithfulness. So we see right in the opening here that Isaiah is trying to reason with the children of Israel. He wants them to think about the error in their words. He wants them to consider why and from whom, rather, they took these names, Jacob and Israel. So why do you say these things? Well, what exactly do they say, right? Well, the first thing they claim is that their way is hidden from the Lord. In other words, God would not heed them, that he no longer took notice of their situation. He is no longer mindful of who they are to him. They feel as if they're no longer relevant. They're no longer important. Simply put, that he doesn't care. And no doubt there have been times in your life where you have felt distant and apart from God. Maybe you have felt like your way is hidden from the Lord, right? In the depths of despair, in the darkness of the night, right? You cry out to him. You're desperately wanting to hear his voice, feel his love, feel his comfort, his peace. But what do you feel? What do you get? Nothing, right? And in that moment, you feel more alone than ever. You convince yourself, like the Israelites, that God just doesn't care. And to be honest with you, you're not the only one to ever feel that way. I mean, I've been there myself. At the end of Job, his words were, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me, right? King David, in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. One of my favorite artists is Andrew Peterson, and he writes some of the best music. Some of his lyrics are just incredibly touching. And in one song, literally entitled The Silence of God, he says, it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane when he's bleating, bleating, when he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heavens only answer is the silence of God. Which begs us to question why, right? If God is everywhere and he knows all things, right? Why do we experience those times in our life when God appears to be silent? And full disclaimer, again, I'm not going to pretend to know or fully understand the reasons why we might go through this type of experience, but I do suggest to you two reasons why we might experience God's silence in our life. And the first one is very simple. His silence convicts us, or it works to convict us rather, of the sin in our life, that we might become more holy, right? From his silence, we sense that there is something wrong. We sense that there is something missing. There is no longer this closeness or this intimacy between us and God. God being holy and God being righteous can have nothing to do with sin. Because that sin has come into our life, it has severed our fellowship with him, right? And the result is silence. His silence forces us to stop and to examine our hearts and our lives, to learn and to see in what areas of our life do we need to repent? What things have we done that we need to turn away from, right? That relationship between us and God could be restored. Again, our salvation is not gone. It's not lost. But we have severed, we have strained the fellowship that we can enjoy with God because of sin and because of his character being holy and righteous. Hebrews 12:10 tells us, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Sometimes his silence forces us into a deeper and a more meaningful relationship with him. You know, along these lines, I once read an article by a man named John Bloom, and he posed some simple yet very interesting questions. And he says, why is it that absence makes the heart grow fonder, but familiarity breeds contempt, right? Why is water so much more refreshing when we are really thirsty? Why am I almost never satisfied with what I have, but always longing for more? Why do deprivation, adversity, scarcity, and suffering often produce the best character qualities in us, while prosperity, ease, and abundance often produce the worst? And he goes on to say that there is a pattern in the design of deprivation. Deprivation draws out desire. Absence heightens desire. And the more heightened desire, the greater its satisfaction will be, right? It's in mourning that we know the joy of comfort. And Matthew 5:4 alludes to that. It's in hunger and thirst that we know of what it means to be really satisfied. And Matthew 5:6 alludes to that. But it's in his silence that we more earnestly seek his face, his knowledge, his beauty. It's in his silence that we more desperately cling to his promises, his presence, his word. Frederick William Faber, in his poem, The Desire of God, says, "Yes, pine for thy God, fainting soul, ever pine. O languish mid all that life brings thee of mirth. Famished, thirsty, and restless, let such life be thine. For what is it? Sight is to heaven, desire is to earth." And Chuck Swindoll said that, you know, and it's true, God's silence does not mean his absence. Silence is God's call for you to grow deeper. Our way is not hidden from the Lord. We have to understand that he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. This is a promise that we can cling to. It's something we can be assured of. We might feel like he's distant, right? Or that he no longer cares, but that's not true, right? Maybe we just need to take the time to seek him out a little bit more, to trust him a little bit more, right? To stop and just listen to him a little bit more, to repent or turn from something in our life. The second bold statement made by the Israelites was that their just claim has been passed over by God, right? The initial claim was that God simply didn't care. He didn't want to help, but now it's just not a matter of him not wanting to help, but that he could not help them. Their situation was so far past God that he himself could not remedy the injustices of it all. The present difficulties of their situation were beyond the intervention of divine wisdom and power. Simply put, he was just unable to deliver them. And maybe there have been situations in your life where you've been so overwhelmed with life circumstances. And because these problems seem so big to you, you've lost sight of how big God is, right? And you start to believe in your heart that these problems go beyond God's ability to help or deliver you, right? You know, our mind is filled with the knowledge of who God is, of what his promises are. You can quote scripture like it's nobody's business. But in our hearts, God is no longer the king who conquers armies, right, and cuts valleys into the sea. He's no longer the shepherd who seeks out his sheep. He's no longer the Lord who walks on waves and calls the dead back from the grave. Slowly, subtly, we have forgotten God's power, his wisdom, his tenderness. Wolfe has said how easy it is to believe in the infinite power of God and at the same time to feel that he is unable to meet our personal needs. And all of this ties nicely into verse 28. And from there, we begin to shift into the refutal, where Isaiah is now going to really explain why these claims are not correct, why they're wrong on so many levels, right? And he begins to refute the children of Isaiah, sorry, the children of Israel, by posing two more rhetorical questions. And he says to them, have you not known, right? Have you not heard? Again, he's not looking for an answer, but he wants them to stop. He wants them to consider again their situation, to remember their past and how God was always faithful, right? To stop and to think about what they had heard and what they had been taught about who God is. So he asks them, have you not known? Have you not heard, right? For the Israelites, knowledge came by hearing. They were taught by way of oral tradition, instruction that they would have received from ancient times, from their fathers and their grandfathers. These people, more than anyone else on the face of the planet at that time, had a tremendous learning opportunity, both in their history and from their fathers, of the true character of God and his ability to save them. But now that they were in some real difficulty and they were totally discouraged and afraid, what they should have been doing, rather than making these ridiculous claims about God, right, and his supposed carelessness and his inability to save them, was to think upon their former knowledge of who God is, his character and his promises. What they should have been doing was remembering his faithfulness to their people in times past. And so he asks them, have you not known? Have you not heard? What he's really saying is, you know. You know who God is. You've seen God at work. You've heard of what he can do and what he has done. So why are you not trusting in him? Why are you weakening him in your mind? And I think we're all a little guilty of this from times. You know, and we were talking about this earlier, just a couple seconds ago. We become so overwhelmed with what surrounds us that we forget who God is, right? We forget his faithfulness to us in times past. And I think it's really good for us to stop and to realign our perspective and to think on specific times in our life where we have clearly seen and felt God's hand of protection, of guidance, you know, when he has so clearly provided for us, brought comfort into our life, right? It's also helpful, and I'm a big fan of this, I enjoy doing this, to listen and read stories of men and women who have trusted God in all different aspects of their life journey, but particularly when they faced difficult times and how they simply trusted in him and how God remained faithful to them and saw them through the situation regardless of difficult or depressing or demanding the situation was. To think upon these things, it really helps to strengthen our faith. Our hearts are encouraged when we lift our eyes from our present circumstances, right? And we remind ourselves of very clearly of God's faithfulness to his children. So what does he do? He does exactly that. He describes to them some of the amazing attributes of God, right? And he calls him the everlasting God, right? In other words, he who is eternal, who has no beginning and no end, who is unchangeable, who always was and always will be, whose purposes will never fail, whose promises are yea and amen. There has ever only been one God, and there will always ever be only one God. And it is the same God, the only true God, who made a covenant with Abraham, right, then confirmed that covenant with his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. God promised that he would bless them, that he would make them a great nation of many descendants, right, and he would give them that promised land. The children of Israel were God's chosen people. Just as he is eternal and unchangeable, this covenant and this relationship between the children of Israel and God would not change. It could not change, because if it did change, it would go against the very nature and character of God. And he is eternal. He is unchangeable, right? And in this situation and in their Babylonian exile, he was silent. They were going through some very deep waters, but he is still the everlasting God, right? The promises that he has made in his word, who he is as a faithful, compassionate, gracious Heavenly Father, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, will always be, period. He will always forever remain that way, and we have to be reminded of that. Creator of the ends of the earth, right? As creator of this earth, what do we see? We see his power in full display. By the word of his mouth, and I would really, really think about that, by the word of his mouth, he spoke the mountains into existence, he painted the stars in the sky, right? He put the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the beasts on the ground, designed and formed the intricacies of the human body by the word of his mouth. You know, as human beings, we have to work really hard to make anything significant happen. From building a house to making an income, even relationships require work, right? Those things in life that are really worth something often come at the expense of huge effort, mentally, emotionally, physically. But God simply spoke earth into existence, and it was. I mean, he could have thought it, and the result would have been the same. That is how big and great and powerful our God is. So he is eternal, everlasting. He is all-powerful. But it goes on to say that he does not faint, nor is he weary, right? In other words, he doesn't become fatigued or exhausted. His power and his creativity are unlimited. I say this with the utmost reverence, but God will never come to a point in which he needs to step away from a situation to regroup and re-energize because he has nothing left to give. No problem is too big, right? Or too far away or too confusing. He doesn't become fatigued or exhausted. It seems silly to say this, but you know, rechargeable batteries, they're a very practical thing. And in many ways can make life a lot easier. But when they lose their charge, that tool or toy is out of service until that power source, that battery has regained its charge. It's the same thing with the human body. Without sleep and proper nutrition, one, our body tires and it weakens. We can't just keep going and going and going. And I challenge you to think of one thing on the face of this planet that has an endless supply of power. God's power is infinite, and it will never be depleted. So he's eternal. He's all powerful. He doesn't grow weary. And then it talks about his understanding being unsearchable. In other words, our finite minds could never reach his level of understanding because he is infinitely wise. It will be never said of God that this is the limit or this is the extent of his understanding, of his knowledge. It can go no further, right? His wisdom is boundless. John 11:7-9 describes it best. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is no longer than the earth and broader than the sea, right? When life is overwhelming, and even God's promises in his word, those that we know in our mind, are not enough to quiet our fears, right? To soothe our grief, to lift our worries. We need to stop and consider the one who gave those promises. That's exactly what the children of Israel were told to do earlier in the chapter at verse 9. And we're not going to go over it, but at the end of verse 9, they're instructed to behold your God, right? Verse 10 speaks of his power, right? His strong hand and his arm that will rule for them. Verse 11 speaks of his tenderness, his arm that will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom and gently lead them. Verse 12 speaks of his wisdom, right? The one who has measured the waters, calculated the dust of the earth and weighed the mountains in scales. Behold your God. Behold the one who gives those promises. Consider his power. Consider his tenderness. Consider his wisdom. Let's move on to the final section. Part three, the renewal. And we're going to break this up kind of into two sections. I'd like to look at verse 29 and 30 very briefly. Just to recap very quickly, the Israelites have been reproved, right, for their criticisms against God, for the claims that they made against God. They've been refuted by facts, by the truths of who God is, right? And now they will be directed to how and by whom their strength can be renewed. So verse 29 and 30 reads, he gives power to the weak and to those who have no might, he increases strength, right? Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. I think it's important for us to see the difference in position between these two groups that are mentioned here, right? But we have to understand that just because we are weak and just because we have no strength, it doesn't mean that we are automatically entitled to God's power. That's not how it works, right? For God to fill us with his strength and his power, we must be empty of ourselves. Well, what does that mean? It means that we have to come to a point of understanding in our lives in which we concede that really we have no strength. We have no strength apart from what God gives us. We recognize that we are insufficient, right? We're inadequate. We're weak in our own flesh, and that we need him. And when we reach that point of humility, right, and we wait on him, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, God gives us his power. He increases our strength. Why? Well, because when we do that, we've learned of what it means to truly trust and rely on God. We've become strong in the Lord and not in ourselves. Here's a sad bit of reality. Did you know that in terms of physical human strength, it peaks around the age of 25 years. It plateaus through 35 or 40, and then it just shows an accelerating decline. It's all downhill from there, with 25% loss of peak by the age of 65, right? My point is it's really at our strongest when we're 25 years of age. And it's also around this time, this stage of life, where we think we figured everything out, right? We've got a little bit of life experience in our back pocket. So naturally we know everything. We're in the prime of our life, in the best shape of our life. We become very, very confident in ourselves. We are self-sufficient, self-reliant. We don't want help from anyone. And in some cases, we don't even want help from God, right? As strong as we are, as smart as we are, as fast as we are, as rich as we are, this verse tells us that even the youth shall faint, right? They shall be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. This is my point. Even in the prime of your life, even at the richest point of your life, even if you have been a believer for 70 plus years, without his strength and power, you will stumble and fall. If you try to go it alone, you will fail miserably. And this can rear its ugly head in many different ways, right? Perhaps you've struggled with sin in your life. In the hour of testing, you've been too weak to resist. You fight against it, but you fail. You've been determined upon a course of action and commitment. I know I've been there many times, to God specifically, right? But you have not been able to carry it through. You've determined to pray more, to read your Bible more, watch less TV, whatever it might be. But you continually break that commitment, right? Perhaps you faced or you're currently facing a problem that is too great for you. You sense that you just don't have enough strength to push it through. Well, the hope in those situations is found in verse 31. And it reads, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? This idea of waiting in a general sense is something we have probably become more familiar with in these current times. Waiting in line at the grocery store, waiting in line at the hardware store, waiting at home for normal life to resume, right? But this type of waiting it's passive in many ways most of the time. While we're waiting, we're not really doing anything, right? But to wait on the Lord is different. It doesn't suggest inactivity. It doesn't suggest laziness or apathy. But it derives its meaning from the Hebrew word kwaba, which means binding together, eagerly waiting, hoping for, expecting. Right? I think it's best to think of it and apply it this way, right? To wait on the Lord is to have this, and this is key, an expectant attitude of faith, right? That no matter the circumstance, that God will reveal himself in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. To have this expectant attitude of faith that his promises, what we read in his word, will be accomplished in his perfect way and in his perfect timing. It's not just waiting, sitting idly by, twiddling our thumbs, right? But it's waiting with this willingness and this eagerness to respond and act according to his leading. It's waiting with an anticipation and an excitement in our hearts, knowing and trusting that God will deliver. right? He will answer prayer. He will provide. He will renew our strength. He will reveal his glory. It might not be right in that moment, but we actively wait with hope for the Lord to reveal himself, for him to speak to us, for him to act. G. Campbell Morgan has said, waiting for God is not laziness. It's not going to sleep. It's waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. It means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. When we wait on the Lord, our strength shall be renewed. We mount up with wings like eagles. We run and we're not weary. We walk and we do not faint. These things are all a matter of being given power and strength, but to receive that power and that strength, we have to wait upon the Lord. We have to shift our perspective from looking at ourselves and our circumstances to looking upwards, to trusting and relying on him and seeing ourselves as dependent creatures. And this is key, dependent creatures that are designed to rely solely on something unseen, something greater than ourselves. And that something is someone. And that someone is God, right? He who is eternal, creator of the earth, all powerful, never to be exhausted, all knowing, compassionate, infinitely wise, loving and gracious God. Wait upon him, right? And we're given this image of a soaring eagle. And it's perfectly fitting, right? An eagle can rise to great heights, but it doesn't do this by strapping, you know, a jet engine on its back or some other device to push him to these limits, right? His body is designed to maximize the power of the air, right? It's a beautiful thing, but it soars on these unseen currents, right? And what do we take from this? Well, we also can mount up with wings like eagles from an unseen current, right? As we wait on the one who is unseen, we're strengthened. We're lifted up like the eagle soaring high in the skies. We're strengthened and lifted up from that high vantage point, right? We look down and we see our trials and our difficulties, but from our position high in the sky, we're unscathed, right? We have peace in our hearts. We've been strengthened because we know, we trust, we've waited upon the one who holds us in that position. And at the time, you know, that these words were spoken, they were intended to encourage the children of Israel, right, who were suffering a long and grievous captivity, who needed to understand that they had no prospect of deliverance in him. But the reality is that these verses are just as applicable, just as meaningful to us today, especially to those who feel that they are weak, feeble, you know, helpless. It's a reminder to wait upon the Lord, right? To look to him expectantly for deliverance, for help, to trust in his timing and in his perfect will. And when we do that, we're promised right here in God's word that our strength shall be renewed. I think we need to purposely, intentionally commit in our hearts to wait upon the Lord. And in doing this, we remember his promises. We rest in his character. We rely upon his love. Thank you for your time this morning. Maybe I'll just close my time in a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it back over to Ryan. Our God and Father, humbly, we do approach your throne of grace, mindful of the fact that it was because of what your Son, the one to whom we worship, the one to whom we remembered this morning, and the fact that, dear God, we can have a relationship with you is mind-blowing. You are all-powerful. You know all things. You are compassionate. You are awesome. And dear God, help us to just be mindful of this and to think upon these things and to learn of what it means to truly wait on you, to trust in you regardless of what is going on around us, to think, Father, that we have a relationship with you in this way, that we can rely on you in this way, and that you want us to do this. Is incredibly humbling and encourages our hearts. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for this time. And I pray your blessing upon all of the believers at Bethel and all those that are gathered in such a similar way this morning with your word opened and gleaning truths from it. And we just pray a blessing upon them as well, that they would be encouraged And again, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.